How are you doing, everyone? Let's extend my welcome to you. If you don't know me, my name is Matt, and it's great to be together here this morning. It's been great worshipping. Thank you, Peter, for what you brought and that provocation to us. And we're delighted you were able to get back up again. I think that was the first thought I had. If he's going down, I hope he comes back up again. You've obviously been doing your exercises. I'll just check with Janet there. Jesus have it all, we sung in response to that. You ever considered how dangerous a thing that is to say? If you really meant that when you sung it. Jesus have it all. All. Not just a crumb, not just a bit, but every little bit. And we together are on God's mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what God has caught us up in. Jesus is building his church here to fulfill his mission. And God has caught each one of us up in that. Whatever your day job happens to be, you are caught up in God's mission. If you're here today and part of this church, that is the big purpose that you and your daily life is being played out in. We are part of God's big picture. And together, that is our purpose, to plant and strengthen churches. We're part of a movement. That's the strapline for our movement. And for us here, that takes shape around this vision statement, to see Cornwall filled with healthy churches where everyone can find a home. That is our mission together. And God blesses us for that mission. We're now sitting in a building that God has given us. We're actually, just to give a bit of update, we're still waiting on the Methodist solicitors to split the deed between the church and the land and the house at the back before we can actually take the steps towards actually buying the building. But hopefully that's just a formality. Please pray. But God is blessing us with this building. And our conviction as elders is that this building is not just a home for us, but actually a springboard for that mission that he's called us to. And I believe that God wants to keep stoking that passion for his purposes every time we get together, every time we're gathered like this. But the simple fact is, which is why singing Jesus Have It All is such a dangerous thing to sing, that moving into God's purposes is going to cost each one of us time, money and energy. Everything in life costs us time, money and energy. We just have to choose what that's going to be. And as an eldership team, the week before last, we went up to a couple of days of prayer and fasting with the advanced partner churches up in Poole near Bournemouth. And one of the other leaders there, a guy called Howard Kellett, came forward at one point and read from Matthew 11. It's a familiar passage where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in Christian culture, he was saying that there's been a lot of talk about rest over the past years. John Mark Comer's ruthless elimination of hurry, he said, has been both a help and a hindrance. We need to rest. That is still true. But we mustn't miss that in this passage, Jesus also says there is a yoke to be taken on. And the yoke was the thing that was placed on an animal so that it could get ploughing in the field. "Take my yoke," Jesus says, "learn from me, get ploughing my way, and you will find rest for your souls." It's not stop doing things and you will find rest for your souls. It's start living and doing and working the Jesus way with his yoke and you will find rest for your souls. To be yoked with Jesus is not passive, but whereas other yokes are heavy and will strain you, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that I came away from those couple of days just feeling a sense of burden about all this, and which is why I mentioned it this morning before we get into Jonah. Because I feel that there's a few things that God would want to say to various age groups here this morning. I'm not particularly accustomed to doing this kind of thing, but I do feel a burden about it. And I hesitate to use the word prophetic, But if being prophetic is about lining us up with God's purposes, then please do take this as a kind of a prophetic thing, perhaps. So, hands up if you're in your teens and 20s. I see some hands. Here's what I feel God is wanting to say to you. God is going to use you. Get reading and studying your Bibles. Get praying. Get along to theology conversations. Start serving. Start taking God and yourself seriously. That God can and will and wants to use you. Start to line up your decisions with God's values. Kick out and cut off areas of sin in your life. Like David when he slayed Goliath with a stone but then returned to cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. But I say that alongside that, what goes with that, which is so important, is that God has given you a church community. Brothers, sisters, mothers and fathers to help you do this. You must understand that you don't travel this life alone and that God wants you to be people who lean into his family and not lean away, especially in the moments where you feel like leaning away. Hands up if you're in your 30s. I see those hands. If your 20s are a decade of getting things together, then your 30s are a decade of real decision. Now, this is not, I'm not saying this is a linear thing. It's not like, well, when you hit 30, that's when it happens. For some of you, it happens at different moments. But here's the thing, God wants you to be wholehearted for him. God is calling you to be pillars in the church, to carry weight, to take responsibility for his mission. To give up of time and money and energy, even when perhaps you're in a stage of life where bills go up and time gets squeezed more and more by family life or career. God wants to make you those oaks of righteousness, to put down deep roots, to be plantings of the Lord for the display of his splendor. It requires setting priorities well and deciding your course. You can't have it all or do it all, so you need to choose. Then I'm going to skip a couple of decades, few, say the 40s and 50s. Over 60s. Come on, you can get those hands a little higher. Are you over 60 here today? Okay, God is not done with you yet. Not unimportant things. You can encourage, you can support, you can speak of God's faithfulness over decades, you can organize, you can coordinate, you can facilitate church family life. But your presence amongst God's people is invaluable. It is priceless. You haven't had your day. Your day is still today. Perhaps with some new limitations, depending on where things are at in life, but God is not finished with you yet, so don't write yourself off. And for some of you, be ready to go again. There are new opportunities coming in the days ahead for you to stretch your wings. We celebrated Paul Williams last week, and he's 80 on Monday, he turns, and reminded about Caleb being 85. He had to wait 45 years between the day that he went into the land and spied it out and turned back and came back to the Israelites and gave the report, this is a good land. And everyone else said it couldn't be taken. And then it was 45 years later that finally he was able to enter that land that he'd spied out. And he turns to Joshua at 85 years old and he says, give me my inheritance. For some of you here today, there's still a hill to be taken. There's still a work to be done. And God wants you to play your part in it. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we sang earlier, Jesus, have it all. And so, Lord, would you find us here today as people who are saying that we are here for you. We are here to be used by you. We are here to be molded by you and shaped by you, to be those who live for you. In the midst of this life that we live, we want everything that we have to be about you. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your strength. We ask for you to grab hold of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask you to move amongst us. We ask you to motivate us day by day. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us now about things that need to change, things that need to come into alignment, things that require in us to be different, that we might take your yoke upon ourselves and actually throw away the other yokes. That we might be singular in our focus of following you and doing what you want us to do. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you love us so much. You thank you that your yoke is given to us because it's easy and light, not because you want to just stop us having fun, but because you know that every other yoke will drag us down and drag us to our knees. So Jesus, we just want to say in this moment, we are here for you and we want to be used by you in these days ahead for your glory's sake. Amen. I'd love to know if you particularly felt God speaking to you and what the Holy Spirit was saying or impressing on your heart, either today or after our meeting, or drop me a line in the week. That would be great. Right, we are coming back into Jonah. And I'm keeping an eye on the time. We're back into Jonah. Today is also Father's Day. And it's good to acknowledge that this morning. We've all had different experiences with fathers, some great, some good, some bad, and some awful. That is the spectrum. And amongst us today, there are married fathers, single fathers, absent fathers, those who have experienced different fathering in different ways. Fathering is simultaneously one of the greatest delights and one of the biggest challenges. But in Jonah, we see God's father heart throughout the story. From week one, the message has been that this story about Jonah is not really about Jonah. It is about God. It's about our Father in heaven, who he is and how he goes about saving people. And last week, Andrew turned up the contrast for us as we read passages from Nahum, a three-chapter prophecy all against Nineveh. And we then looked at Jonah. We've seen the contrast between what Nineveh deserved and what God actually did. The reflection of God's character that leads us to agree with the Apostle James that mercy triumphs over judgment. And nowhere do we see that more than at the cross of Jesus, where judgment and the seriousness of sin collide with the generous magnitude of the mercy and grace of God. So we're diving back into the story today to see what more we can find out about God and what he's like. So we're going to be in Jonah. I'm going to start in chapter 3 at verse 10, and we're going to go through to chapter 4 and verse 4. So let's read that together. Just think it's worth picking up in chapter 3 just so we get the context of what then happens with Jonah. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" First of all, let's look at Jonah's anger. Nineveh had turned back to God, and Jonah is angry about it. To help us understand that anger, let's have a quick refresher on Nineveh. Historically, the capital of Assyria. Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire in modern-day northern Iraq. Powerful and advanced, known for impressive walls, palaces and canals, and for being a political, military and cultural center. Arguably, on the surface, quite impressive. But it was also a brutal imperial power. Assyria was famous and feared for violent conquest of other nations. Cruel treatment of enemies, torture, public displays of bodies, mass deportations. To Israel, Nineveh was not a neutral city. It was the capital of an oppressor. And then as we read in Nahum, described as a city of blood, full of violence and killing, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, personified as a prostitute and mistress of sorceries, enslaving nations. And God says of Nineveh, "I am against you. The cruelty of Nineveh is endless." And then from Jonah, we hear God say that their wickedness has come up before me. And Jonah's message, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, implying a city that is so morally corrupt that destruction is deserved. Yet, as we've also seen in Jonah chapter 3, the Ninevites believe God. They repent sincerely from the king to the commoner. And they turn from their evil and God relents from destroying them. So in the biblical portrait, the Ninevites are fiercely violent, oppressive and unjust, especially towards other nations. They're spiritually corrupt, full of idolatry and sorcery and moral chaos, and genuinely guilty and deserving of judgment. Yet they're also capable of real repentance and recipients of staggering mercy when they turn to God. And that tension, that a truly wicked people who are nevertheless shown real mercy when they repent, is what makes Jonah so angry. Jonah is angry because this city, these people, do not get what they deserve. And as it says to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. Jonah can't square the fact that they're rightly deserving punishment with the fact that God relents and does not punish them. Ironically, it still turns out that Jonah's prophecy from chapter 3, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, turns out to be correct, since the word used for overthrown is a word that has two meanings. Not only does it mean overthrown, but it can also be used as a word that means overturned or transformed. Nineveh has indeed been transformed. It's just not the way Jonah expected. And it leads to an important question, the question that God asks Jonah at the end. Is Jonah's anger right? Now, God's question comes right on the back of another prayer from Jonah, in which he outlines the character of God. So let's look again at what Jonah says. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from calamity. Now, Lord, take my life, for it is better for me to live than to die than to live." This is a complaint delivered as a prayer, expressing Jonah's disappointment in God. And before we go any further, it's worth just saying that, like the Psalms, this is an example of raw, honest conversation with God. There's no dressing it up. Jonah's just laying it out. And notice God's question at the end doesn't shut him up or shut him down. It invites a further conversation. Is it right that you're angry, Jonah? And that's a conversation that we're going to continue and look at next week. So back to the story. "I knew you'd do that," said Jonah, in effect. "I knew you'd do that. That's why I ran away. Because I knew you would do that." This is a big deal for Jonah. That's Jonah's second prayer. And we've already read that he prayed to the Lord in chapter 2. That time it was from the belly of a fish. It says Jonah prayed to the Lord. And so the repetition of that phrase invites us to compare the two prayers. In the first prayer, in the belly of the fish, God's love and grace are a cause of thanksgiving to Jonah. "Thank you that you've saved me," he says. "Thank you that you've heard me." Now that same gracious, merciful love is extended to his enemies, the Ninevites, who also call out to God for saving, and he's filled with anger. And yet, he knew what God was like. Or at least he did in theory. So the words Jonah uses are very familiar ones. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The part of God's own revelation of his character to Moses in Exodus 34. This is what God has told Israel he's like. A confession of the character of God that is repeated several times in Scripture. Here Jonah takes those words and uses them as a rebuke to God. And then he goes further. "Take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." When Jonah's life was spared in the belly of the fish, he was grateful. Now that God has extended mercy to the Ninevites, he wants his life to be taken. just a weird reaction, isn't it? God has done for the Ninevites what Jonah praised God for doing for himself. God was displeased with Nineveh's sin. Jonah is displeased with their repentance. This is complete hypocrisy. He wants God to deal with him one way and the Ninevites in another way. But you might say, yeah, but the Ninevites were really bad. All Jonah did was run away from what God asked him to do. Now, Andrew looked at this last week, talking about judgment and mercy and how in the final analysis we've all fallen short of God's glory, God's standard of character, so that we find ourselves in a place of guilt in regards to sin before God. And this is such an important point that Andrew brought to our attention last week. The person we should compare ourselves is only Jesus. Then we see our true shortcoming before God. We find our true yardstick, our plumb line. We compare to him and not to other people. Jonah missed the mark with God. He ran away when he was told to go. He transgressed God's instruction. He fell short. You can miss by a little or by a lot, but a miss is a miss. The World Cup that's underway at the moment is not going to be decided by how many times people missed. We decide by how many times teams scored. The mercy and grace that Jonah needed in his moment in the pit of a whale's stomach is then a cause for struggle when God extends it towards others he perceives to be worse than him or deserving of judgment. And of course that thought comes back on ourselves. I wonder how we fare where that's concerned. Are there people you could call to mind right now where you feel that tension too, and you would find yourself in Jonah's shoes? That if that person were to turn around to God and repent, it would be a struggle to accept that this was real. I say that not to condemn, but to help us, each one of us, including myself, realize how much we can all identify with Jonah. And in turn, realize how good it is to have this example in the pages of the Bible for us. God understands our weakness. God understands that tension. Yet the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So when he extends that grace to others, don't be surprised that it can be offensive to us, just as it was to Jonah. But here we get to gaze on the beauty of God's character in practice. The Ninevites were so corrupt and so vile and so far gone, but even they were not too far gone for God. There's a principle for us in that. No low is too low. No high too high. No distraction too distracting. No ash heap too ashy. Because God's character is so, so good. They were not too far out of reach of his mercy. All they had to do was turn away from how they were living in repentance and turn to God, and he relented from sending calamity. For the Ninevites, it was easy. For God, it was not so. He didn't simply hand out a decree in this moment, because ultimately for God, it was very costly. And in Romans chapter 3, we find out the mechanism through which God was able to receive the Ninevite act of repentance and faith and pardon them from their sin. So let's gaze upon the beauty of God's gracious and compassionate character as it gets worked out through Jesus and through the cross. In Romans 3, 24, 26, the Apostle Paul writes this: "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standards." This is what we were talking about last week and a bit today. "Yet God in his grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood." And here's the bit that's really relevant for our story. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. He makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. So at the cross, the act of judgment for the Ninevite sin, which would have led to their overturning, was poured out on Jesus. Their act of faith in turning back to God in our story made them right with God. But God held back the punishment for their sin to the time when his judgment would fall on Jesus. So as the Ninevites turned to him, God included them in what he would do through Jesus, making the cross of Jesus the focal point for all time, for everyone who turns to God. What was true for the Ninevites is also true for us now. Not only does the reach of the cross extend back in time, but it also extends forward in time, forward to our time, forward even into the days we haven't yet lived. And so God, who is not limited by time and space and matter like we are, is able, as we turn to him in repentance and faith, to turn that same righteous judgment onto Jesus and make us right in his sight. The message that comes through this story loud and clear is that no one is beyond the compassionate reach of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. How should we respond? How do we respond to the God who turns enemies to friends? How do we respond to a God who has executed a plan like this through which all who call on his name and truly believe can receive a pardon that gives rest to the deepest parts of our soul? How do we respond to the God who's made a way for us when there was no way? I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point because we're going to come into a time of sharing communion. Just to round this off, or try to round this off a little bit. In the belly of the whale in chapter 2, where Jonah prays his prayer, he says something that illustrates a dividing line. He says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. It's in Jonah 2, verse 8. There we go. And God lays before each one of us a choice. Will we cling to worthless idols, or will we cling to him? Will we go after and pursue and prioritize things that are and will fade, or will we set our faces to follow him for the imperishable things? To obey God and to choose to live for him is not something we have to do. It's something we do out of love for all that God is and has done for us. So we're coming to this time of communion, which we'll take together as we do. And as well as being an act of remembrance and celebration, it's also an act of confession and humility and desire. A moment to redraw the lines in our lives that might have faded. Or a time to draw new lines. Perhaps something I said at the beginning, if you're in your 20s, teens, 30s or over 60s is struck. And in the moment, it's just a moment just to say, hey, good God, here I am. Use me. I'm here for your service. Or perhaps the scandal of God's grace to even our enemies means you have something to bring to him today. Jesus taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So just take a moment in the here and now to bring anything that the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart and bring it to the Lord. Lay hold of the grace of God to you in Christ Jesus.